scriptures. Father, we're very excited to come before you today based upon the merit of your Son, Jesus. We exercise, Lord God, the faith to trust in him and the performance and the ministry and the life which he lives on our behalf. And we thank you. I want to thank you for those who are here today. I pray, Lord, that I would speak with humility, that I'd be attentive to you during the course of speaking today. Pause and, Lord, allow you to direct me. So make me attentive, please. Remind me, please, because I can go off so easily. And I pray, Lord God, for the listeners to seek your voice in your word and in what's been prepared, and that your spirit would instruct and convict and encourage as needed. We pray for the teachers and their students, Lord, to share in the intimacy and the fellowship that your spirit will bring. And so we pray a blessing on them, and I thank you for those who've come here today. No one's here by accident, so we praise you for that, Lord God. And we pray that we would wait upon your work today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good. You can see from our bulletin that we are not beginning in a particular psalm. We have a topical message today. There's always a caution when a pastor does a topical message, but we are doing one based on the psalms that we have been through. Well, the title of the message, as you can see, is The Key to Grateful Worship, as revealed by David, and what we have learned and what we've studied in the psalms since January 6th of 2019. Well, wellness today is a very popular industry, but the kind of wellness that we find being offered in the world confines itself to care and concern for physical health. But today, you probably can already sense the theme is very much focused, through no contrivance, on the health of our soul. We want to approach our study of David today, and what we've learned about him over the last year, just about, with the question, is it well with your soul? Is it well with my soul? Is it well with your soul as you sit here this morning? What is the condition of your soul? Is it well with your soul? Wellness is a big industry. Spiritual wellness needs to be just as popular, more popular in industry than physical wellness. Horatio Spafford, many of you are familiar with his hymn, his well-known hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, voiced the response of his own soul after the tragic deaths, first of his two-year-old son in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871, and shortly thereafter of his four young daughters who were lost at sea, consequent to the collision of two ships. With that concurrent demise of his family came the demise of his business. And Spafford and his wife entered into an emotional winter. Yet he still penned, It Is Well With My Soul. The first stanza many of you are familiar with, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know or to say, it is well with my soul. Well, for you and I today, we may not be facing as tragic a situation or ordeal as Horatio Spafford and his wife, but there is a different kind of winter that is nearing. And with it, cold weather, shorter days, longer nights, flu season, holiday stress, and the passing of another year and reminders of physical and emotional decline all around us. And given the contribution that such seasonal changes make to our already existing challenges and dissatisfactions in life, how can I ensure that this winter it is indeed well with my soul as we enter winter and whatever challenges they may present to you? As I had mentioned, we've been looking at the Psalms since actually January 6th, 2019. And during that period, we have studied just 14 psalms out of 150, spending an average of 3 weeks on each psalm. Psalms literally means songs. We may need to recall that. We are studying songs. The book of Psalms was meant to be sung to the accompaniment of musical instruments, And it was meant to be used by the Old Testament people of God in their corporate worship. David was first to appoint himself in charge of designing and preparing temple worship. As the song lyrics of today express much emotion and reflection of their authors regarding themselves, their lives, the community, so too do the content of the Psalms. The book of Psalms is a worship hymnal. It's easy for us to forget that. It's easy for me to forget that. But it's a worship hymnal for service and a guide to prayer and praise. It encourages the expression of personal feelings and attitudes before the Lord. Christians today tend to be averse or uncomfortable with doing that. The Psalms were written over an 850-year period, from the time of Moses to the return from the exile, for example, Psalm 90 and 126. Most, however, were written by David, the ones we have looked at almost exclusively, recounting his own experience of life and that with the Lord. James Montgomery Boyce, now deceased, but the well-known one-time pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, wrote, "I do not know of any book of the Bible that requires more knowledge, more experience of life, and more skill of interpretation than the book of Psalms." Psalms covers, Boyce continues, the vast range of biblical theology and the full scope of human experience. So, given the upcoming seasonal change, physically, perhaps emotionally for some of us, and our already existing challenges and dissatisfactions, how can each of us ensure that this winter season, it is indeed, or it will be indeed, well with my soul? And for that, we have to consider what we have learned, some things we have learned from the life of David in those 14 Psalms. I'm not going through all 14 of them. I'm presenting the message more as a devotional. We're not going to exegete it again. So the life of David in the Psalms affirms many things. What I want to point out today is that his life affirms that souls, which are kept in top condition, are certain to recover from feelings of defeat during seasons of physical loss and social decline. I'll say that again. Souls that are kept in top condition are certain to recover from feelings of defeat during seasons of physical loss and social decline. What is the soul? Simply, the soul is our mind, our will, and our emotions. We might say that faculty by which we think, feel, and choose. Genesis chapter 2:7 and Genesis chapter 2:14 describe specifically first a living soul, then a soul which has died and has experienced protracted death. Let's look at Genesis 2:7 for a moment. Genesis 2:7, familiar to David, who had the Torah, and as king was responsible for writing it before the priests and examining it every day so he wouldn't become high-handed and abuse the people. He did not always do that faithfully, but he did love the Torah, and so he would know this. Genesis 2:7. The creation of man. "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul," literally, soul. And we see the sequence there. Physical matter, the breath of the Lord, a living soul. The operative word is living. Then you go to 2:14, or rather 2:17, where the Lord gives the warning to Adam, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Adam continued to live after he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yet God said, "You shall surely die." That was actually the point that Satan contested. You shall surely not die. Did Adam die or didn't he die? Adam died. Immediately in his spirit, He died in his soul, protractedly, progressively in his soul. And he would die physically, ultimately, and return to dust. Adam became a Christmas tree, cut off at the roots, but looking good for a season, but dead. The soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions. Thinking, feeling, choosing. Souls kept in top condition are certain to recover. Minds, wills, emotions kept in top condition are certain to recover from feelings of defeat during seasons of physical loss and social decline. The life of David discloses, we have seen in those 14 Psalms, we have seen how souls stay in top condition. How souls stay in top condition. Certain to recover from loss, physical loss, and social decline. I'll give you 3 points that we'll look at today. We will share in these together. Perhaps they'll be recalled from other studies. Number one, our souls are kept in top condition by renewed experience of God's forgiveness and emotional recovery. Our souls are kept in top condition, number one, by renewed experience of God's forgiveness and emotional recovery. Number two, our souls are kept in top condition by certain hope of physical restoration. By certain hope of physical restoration. And number three, our souls are kept in top condition by a foretaste of everlasting joy. By a foretaste of everlasting joy. Well, let's look at each of these points, beginning with number one. We want to make sure we're keeping our soul in top condition. What's your experience of forgiveness, of God's forgiveness? Not what's your theological understanding of God's forgiveness. What's your experience of God's forgiveness? What is your experience of God's forgiveness today, recently? What is your experience of the attendant emotional recovery that comes from God's forgiveness? That experience is directly related to our desire to please God, certainly our knowledge of God, certainly manifest in our behavioral choices. Renewed experience of God's forgiveness. One thought that even the secular world recognizes, which I've voiced before as we did different Psalms, the most important provision for ensuring enjoyment in life is the assurance and the experience of forgiveness. Consider that with me. The most important provision for you to leave here today and enjoy life is your assurance and experience of forgiveness. Psychiatrist and non-Christian Carl Menninger, founder of the Menninger Psychiatric Clinic in Topeka, Kansas, he recognized the relationship between the forgiveness of sin and mental and emotional health. Author of the book, a non-Christian, author of the book, Whatever Became of Sin, Menninger famously commented that 75% of his hospitalized psychiatric patients could be released in a day if only he could convince them that their sins were forgiven. Menninger rightly recognized that the guarantee, the assurance of forgiveness, and a lifetime of right living is critical to human happiness. That is, the guarantee of being forgiven and considered by someone as having lived a life of perfect righteousness without fault. That's critical to human happiness, recognized by an unbeliever. Assurance that all personal sins are forgiven, so critical to human happiness, comes one place, from the Lord. We know the Lord is Jesus Christ. Psalm 32, 1 through 5, as we stick and confine ourselves to David's lifetime. And we're going to use David as a prototype Christian. David's a prototype Christian, given privileges that were unique to him and introduced upon his life and his birth and his calling. So Psalm 32, 1 through 5, you may remember. How blessed is he, how happy is he, how relieved is he, how excited is he, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Note the relationship, the attendant emotional recovery that occurs now upon coming clean, David coming clean with his sin. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. That relationship that we could see implied in Genesis 2:7 between soul and body. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night, thy hand, Lord, was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Pause. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou, Lord, didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Well, the continued renewed experience of that blessing is indeed critical to keep your soul and my soul tip-top condition as the winter months and their challenges come upon us. And that will assure us that we'll be able to recover from any physical loss and social decline, despite having feeling defeated by them. Let's go to number two. We have a certain hope of physical restoration bandied about between Elder Lewis and me, as we often comment, well, we periodically comment with lament, the fact that, you know, we're getting older and our body doesn't work the same way, and it can be quite discouraging. And particularly as you recognize that in yourself, or you see people experience the ultimate loss, which is physical death, particularly if they're loved ones. That can be very discouraging and despairing. Our soul needs to be renewed. Well, David discovered that certain hope of physical restoration, and it was a great source of strength, renewed strength to him, despite all the other experiences we saw. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. I have set the Lord continually before me, writes David. We know from Acts chapter 2, verse 24, that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he had a vision and understanding and encounter of his offspring, Jesus, genetically, if you will, biologically, his royal heir, being resurrected. Peter uses this at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But confining ourselves to David's experience, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. My flesh also will dwell securely as the one whom I am perceiving. For thou, Lord, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave. Neither will thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou will make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand, there are pleasures forever. Conviction of that truth, indeed, will not only sustain your soul, but will enable your soul to recover from any feeling of defeat due to physical loss and social decline or despair. That was David. Where are you with the confidence that no matter what you experience physically, the demise of your physical health, perhaps the challenges of certain physical conditions that you have, that actually that is not deterministic of your future, that your future is one of physical restoration. And if indeed that is your conviction, how does it affect your present life as you and I go through life? How does it affect my present life? Well, certain hope of physical restoration is necessary for you and I as we enter into the winter and we face all the challenges that indeed will leave us at times feeling defeated because of physical loss, either our own or someone we love. And certainly social decline. When we walk about and people might not want to hang with us anymore because we're not attractive people because of what we're going through. David, of course, experienced the extreme of that. People hunting him and wanting him dead. So this is critical, what you think about the future condition of your physical life. And point number three is that foretaste of everlasting joy. Foretaste of everlasting joy. Let me read to you somewhat devotionally. Just let the word circulate as Paul tells Timothy. Psalm 109, 30 and 31. David, with my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. There's tremendous gratitude there. Psalm 30, 11 and 12. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing, my weeping, my sorrow into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to thee forever. You can get the sense. David, who's experienced these trials and has been delivered, he has now also experienced this foretaste of joy, which is characteristic of the eternity that he will spend with the Lord. That foretaste of joy is for our temporal experience. The frequency with which you and I encounter that, pursue that, will indeed empower us to recover from feelings of defeat because of physical loss or social decline or rejection. We also have, lastly, regarding this point, certain hope, or rather a foretaste of future joy, Psalm 130, 7 and 8. These are all the psalms that we've looked at. I'm just extracting devotionally. Ask yourself if these are meaningful verses to you, just as they're plainly stated. 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. With him is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Abundant redemption. Everything that we've done wrong. Every consequence to what we've done wrong. Every tongue that's making charges against us. The redemption will cover it all. Reason for joy. Real reason for joy. Well, we go to Psalm 1:3, the gateway to all the Psalms, Psalm chapter 1, verse 3. And we find there the description of a man. This is a blessed man, a happy man. His delight is in the law of the Lord. But verse 3 says, he will be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Psalm 1:3 recalls, for modern readers, particularly the evergreen. The evergreen, which remains green despite changes in weather. And apart from some variations in the shade of green, the evergreen appears as green in the heat of summer as it does in the cold of winter. Gratitude among Christians is intended to be similarly characteristic and unaltered by the changes that we encounter in life, whether physical or social. Gratitude. Despite the heat of affliction or the cold of rejection, people with renewed experience of God's forgiveness, people with certain hope of emotional recovery, people with certain hope of physical restoration, people with a foretaste of everlasting joy, they will remain evergreen with gratitude. Life cannot be enjoyed apart from gratitude. You can leave here today and be endowed with everything you ever wanted. Without a grateful heart, you won't enjoy a thing. Life cannot be enjoyed apart from gratitude. Gratitude is life-giving. Gratitude is life-giving. Are you and I genuinely grateful, personally grateful in the privacy of our life for who God is and for what he has done for us, in us, to us, around us? Grateful worship requires knowing the work God has done to provide you and me the forgiveness and the hope and the joy that we need during seasons of physical loss and social decline. And that grateful worship which ensues when you and I have that conviction and we live by faith in it is life-giving. It's distinctive from other worship. Grateful worship. Worship by grateful people. Lord, people who are grateful to the Lord for their provisions. Few or many. Just gratitude for who he is manifest by what he's done historically and personally. Grateful worship proves life-giving. The appeal to come to church should be it's life-giving. Gratitude, what is gratitude? Gratitude's an attitude of appreciation and thanksgiving directed toward persons, in this case, person God, but generally, gratitude is an attitude of appreciation and thanksgiving directed toward persons or forces believed responsible for providing aid or benefits which fulfill man's greatest desires, longings, and needs. That's gratitude. That provokes gratitude. That's an attitude of gratitude. People who worship God with genuine gratitude recognize how the work of God alone is unparalleled in its ability to satisfy the desires, longings, and needs critical to their well-being. That's who people who are grateful to God. They recognize that God satisfies me in a way that world cannot, ever. The three most common motives for obedience to God: number one, to avoid punishment. Number two, to gain reward. Number three, to express gratitude. Which is yours? These motives are not necessarily exclusive of one another. For example, the first motive, to avoid punishment, may coincide with the second, getting a reward. But not the third, gratitude. The third motive, gratitude, will not coincide with one, and gratitude proves to be its own reward. Scripture actually endorses a salvation which appeals to temporal and eternal self-interest. Sometimes we as Christians have a concern with this, and rightfully so, because we can be opportunistic and mercenary. But there is a genuine appeal to self-interest. Deuteronomy 10:13, the Lord says, "Obey the law that I have given to you for your own good." Psalm 103, verse 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Isaiah 1, 18 and 20. "Reason together with me. Stop sinning. Come to me. I'll make your sins, which are red as scarlet, white as wool." Self-interest. Hebrews 11, 6. "Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him." Hebrews 11, 26 then identifies Moses as looking forward to the reward, which is why he could endure the reproach with the people of God. C.S. Lewis explains all this. "We must not be troubled that the promise of reward makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of reward," writes Lewis. "Money is not the natural reward of love, but marriage between young lovers is. Proper rewards are the activity itself in consummation, that is, the activity attaining the end for which it was intended and designed is a proper reward. We were made to love, rejoice, and share in the blessed presence of the Lord and all he has." Well, I pray that you and I are able to apply this as we leave here today, and recognize that the condition of our soul has a lot to do with our relationship, has everything to do with our relationship with the Word of God. And whether we are allowing the Word of God to inform us our soul, our physical life, our emotional life, our choices, our psychological life, or whether we are allowing other forces to do so. If you allow the Word of God to do so, then you, despite, yes, having times where you feel defeated, absolutely, you can be certain that you will recover, however. You can be certain that you will recover from periods of great physical loss and from periods of great social rejection or decline. And you will find that your recovery will hinge on these three points. They will not exclude these three points. That is, certain hope, or rather a foretaste of joy working backwards, certain hope of physical restoration, and certain renewed experience of forgiveness and the attendant emotional recovery. The body and the soul are, I don't want to say inextricably linked, but really hard to find where the line is. So we finish. As a Christian prototype, David reveals that people need no longer suffer from believing that our wrong decisions and our failures and what's happened to us in life leave us disapproved and unvalidated, or that a happy life is unrecoverable to us due to our history of bad decision making. We need not buy into that. Any resulting self-inflicted harm that has indeed occurred by our foolishness or our ignorance in the Lord is actually being progressively reversed and healed and will be restored. The value of every loss you and I have incurred due to our sin is far exceeded by the value of our salvation alone. As C.S. Lewis also said, the man who has Christ and everything the world has to offer has nothing more than the man who has Christ alone. How true. Does your soul believe that? Well, when we permit our feelings to tell us that our happiness has been forever lost due to past decisions, we're going to stop approaching God with honest confession. We're going to forfeit the assurance that we need to experience forgiveness, hope, and joy. Don't do it. Talk to your soul, as the worship team reminded us this morning. Speak to your soul words of Scripture. Someone's always talking to your soul. Let it be God. Finish with a story. 40 years. Anecdotal story. I really tried to find the historicity of this. It's popularly spread around. So I'm sharing it because the principle's true. For 40 years, Henry Morrison and his wife served on the African mission field. You may have heard this. Upon completion of service, Morrison unknowingly booked passage on the same boat President Teddy Roosevelt will sail on returning from safari. When the liner transporting president and missionary finally entered New York Harbor, a great crowd could be seen gathering on the pier. Upon cue, the crowd erupted with great fanfare, welcoming home the 26th president with shouts of gratitude for Roosevelt's safe return and for success extending the U.S. presence and influence worldwide. Morrison dejectedly observed Roosevelt's reception and could not help comparing it to his own. Not one person recognized the Morrison's return to the States, let alone express any gratitude for their 40 years of service. His wife noticed her crestfallen husband. She prayed a moment before restoring his heart with the following words. She said, "Henry, you're not home yet." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the progressive, constant, assured renewal that you're doing in all who are pursuing you, keeping their soul in tip-top shape. We thank you for the disclosure you've given us in your word, things we would have never seen or figured out on our own, Lord God. We thank you, Lord, that we must see and appreciate the mercy that you have, not only in daily provision towards believer and unbeliever, but foremost in Christ and the relationship into which he invites all. We know and trust that the wrath of God against sin has been propitiated for all at great sacrifice and loss to you. 1 John chapter 2, 2 and 3. Consider the profound loss, we say, that you suffered, Lord God. We consider it in order to redeem us prior to the repentance of any of us. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The demonstration of such love provides unsurpassed, compelling incentive for everyone to turn from our own schemes to create life centered around ourselves to life centered around Christ. And what keeps people from faith is not absence of election, but willful unbelief motivated by a heart in love with darkness. The Garden of Eden confirms that even if a man innocent of sin desires someone or something greater than his desire to obey God, he will do what he desires rather than do what God desires for him. And by the end of today, every one of us will demonstrate that our affection for self-rule is greater than our affection for your world, Lord, in many areas. And when we love the darkness most, we inflict ourselves and one another with blindness through promoting a worldview which supports mischaracterization of you, Lord, and which can be used to justify as credible our willful unbelief. So, Lord, I just affirm as we wrestle through what it means to save, Lord, we're not going to impugn you in any way. We're not going to imply the impugning. And, Lord God, I thank you that it's not unjust for you to hold accountable a people who, having the faculty to believe, refuse to hear simply in order to satisfy their own self-generated desire to live independent of your authority. It's not unjust of you. And then they inflict themselves with blindness in order to justify that inability to see. Completely not unjust. So thank you, Lord. So what's the answer for us? I've wrestled through this as we wrestle through this on men's group. The answer is hear, read, and learn. Hear, read, and learn the love that God has been showing mankind throughout the entirety of our lives. Yes, in nature, but climactically in Christ. And stop holding God culpable for generating your own native disaffection and dissatisfaction in him. Hold your father, Adam, culpable for that. Despite the willful mischaracterization of God, God's love for man remains unchanged. So let us learn the extraordinary lengths of God's love for all people, the extent to which he alone has gone in order to provide our rescue, protection, and well-being in Christ, and come to Christ for its culmination. God's provision for sinners revealed in the gospel is compelling reason why everyone is without excuse for not responding to him with honor and gratitude and in submission to Christ by faith. So repent and believe in Jesus Christ. We pray this together in his name. Amen. Amen.